Okay, you can turn please to 2 Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter and chapter 2. And we're going to read what I think is one of the most solemn and searching and serious passages in the whole of the New Testament. It really goes hand in hand. We're only looking at the first half of the chapter today. Chris will be looking at the second half next week with us. But this chapter is so serious, but it's also so relevant to the Christian church as a whole in 2026, but also to us as a local church in 2026. Let's read. I'm for reasons which I'll explain, I am responsible this morning to teach you right down as far as halfway through verse 10, okay? And I'll explain why that is. But just so we're not finishing in the middle of a verse, we'll actually read to the end of verse 11, please, okay? So chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and reading at verse number 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And we do look to God to bless what we have read together to us this morning. So remember that in chapter 1, the first 11 verses, we were thinking about the need for us as Christians to know the extent of our salvation. Three words beginning with A that stand out to me. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we've been given all things for life and godliness. Verse 5, we are to add to our faith. And the result of that, we've been given all things, we are to add to our faith, we're to develop Christian character as we do so. The result of all that, verse number 11, we'll not just be given an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but we'll be given an abundant entrance. There's our third word beginning with A, into the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? That as we develop that Christian character, well, that will be an abundant entrance for us. We'll not just get into heaven, as maybe we'll think about Lot later on, as he did, as if by fire, just by the skin of his teeth. But it'll be an abundant entrance. And then in the second half of chapter 1, we thought about not only that we need to know the extent of our salvation, but we need to know the excellency of the Scriptures. And Peter, you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about this promise Peter made. He said, I'm going to keep teaching you the things that you already know. I'm going to keep reminding you. And then last week, Martin was talking with you about Peter remembering back to a very important day in his experience with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And him and James and John were eyewitnesses of the fact that there is another world and another sphere. And they saw a glimpse of the glory, that glory which was veiled while the Lord Jesus was on earth. But they saw a little glimpse of it on the mountain. And they knew this, well, the Lord is coming and there is another sphere. And then Peter also explains at the end of chapter 1 about prophecy. And he says prophecy didn't come by man's will. It's not their idea. They didn't make it up. They didn't just think this was a nice thing to say. But they spoke, these holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was a boy listening to preachers, and they used to tell us that that word moved by the Holy Spirit is the idea of a sailing boat. And I know nothing about sailing boats, not one thing, but I do know this. When you put the sails up, it will not move unless the wind fills those sails. And that's really what this word means. It's the idea that the Holy Spirit, just as the wind fills the sails of the sailing boats and is able to move across the sea, well, in the same way, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's really the idea. And they wrote what God wanted them to write. And so, to enjoy the extent of our salvation at the beginning of chapter 1, we have the excellent scriptures at the end of chapter 1. And chapter 1, therefore, is all very positive and constructive. And it's talking about forward progress in our Christian lives. Based on what is true, we should be content with nothing more and nothing less than the truth of what God says. Think about that. We should be content with nothing more and nothing less than the truth of what God says. And Peter tells us that. And all of this is building to Peter's conclusion to his letter. Remember, in verse 18 of chapter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But, actually, chapter 2 begins with that word. After all the positivity and forward progress and constructive things that he's written, Peter has to say, but. But it's a big shift in this book. He's going to contrast, first of all, at the beginning of verse 1, the holy men of God who he's written about at the end of chapter 1, verse 21. These holy men of God whose sails, as it were filled by the Holy Spirit and they were able to move and write the word of God. He's going to contrast these holy men of God, they were true prophets, with the false prophets who were among the people of Israel. And we know that that was true. You can read in your Old Testament about all sorts of false prophets who came to Israel and to Judah and prophesied false things. It was true in Israel. And Peter now wants to teach his readers and teach us that it is also true in the church. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church, in its original form, in those early days, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself, Paul says there, being the chief cornerstone. But by the time Peter's writing, in about AD 67 or 68, that the apostleship, the order of the apostles, where they were dying out, and prophecy was disappearing, because the word of God, as we now have it, the New Testament, was gradually being put together, and there was no need for prophecy anymore. But of course, there was a need for teachers and teaching. And so he says, look, there were false prophets in Israel. But he says, there won't be false prophets among you because you don't need prophets anymore. But there will be, he says, verse 1, false teachers among you. Oh, that's a big negative backward step, isn't it, from all the positivity of chapter 1. Mind you, no wonder chapter 1 was so necessary, because if he launched in straight to chapter 2, we'd hardly want to read on, would we? You've been given everything you need, all things. You can add to your faith. You can have an abundant entrance, but you need to know this. There will be false teachers. There will be false teachers among you. And as I look at chapter 2, just very simply, it seems to me that we learn three things. You can break the chapter into three sections. From verse 1 down to the middle of verse 3, we learn about the false teachers' destructive behavior, their destructive behavior, or their conduct, we might say. And then from the middle of verse 3 to the middle of verse 10, We learn about the false teachers' definite judgment. They will be judged. We could say their condemnation. And then the passage that Chris will look at next week, and he'll put his own headings and titles on it. But as I looked at it, we've already learned about their, we're going to learn today about their destructive behavior, their definite judgment. And that second half of the chapter seems to me to be not so much about their behavior, but about their character, who they are, what they're like. And it's a depraved character. It's a depraved character. There will be false teachers among you. We shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Satan loves to counterfeit God's truth. In a day to come, in the future of this world, when Israel is looking to sign a peace treaty because all its enemies are surrounding it. We read about this in many parts of the Bible. Well, Satan's counterfeit will come. The beast we read about in the book of Revelation and chapter 13 and other parts will send his false prophet, his false teacher. And the whole world nearly will believe the counterfeit. Satan is the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. And right from the Garden of Eden with Eve and with Adam, right through to the church today, Satan has implanted falsehood after falsehood. And so we don't need to read this passage and just say to ourselves, oh dear, that's terrible. We need to read it so that we can learn what these false teachers are like, what they do, and what we should be looking out for in our generation. Because really, the issues haven't changed. So the first section, from verse 1 to halfway through verse 3, we learn about their destructive behaviour. There's quite a lot of parts here. I might forget to point them all out to you, but there's quite a lot of bits here where the word will is mentioned. We've already seen, even as there will be false teachers among you. But now we read this, verse 1, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So this section on destructive behaviour, we're going to discover in verse 1 what that destructive behaviour is like. In verse 2, we're going to see the effect that that destructive behaviour will have. And in verse 3, we're going to see why they're behaving like this, these false teachers. What's their motivation? So verse 1, what's their destructive behaviour like? Well, it's marked by, first of all, deception. Look at what it says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly. Remember, the first letter to Peter had all been about persecution from outside. But now in this second letter, Peter is going to write to them about deception from the inside of the church. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. It means, that word secretly just means to bring into the side of. Quite interesting, isn't it? Bring into the side of. So that says to me that they're not up front about their destructive heresies, their false teaching. And they don't come out with them immediately. They don't advertise them. They don't come to the elders and say, we'd like to join your church and let us tell you the false stuff we're going to be teaching. Of course they don't do that. They secretly bring into the side of these destructive heresies. There are lots and lots of parallels in this chapter with the little letter of Jude. And we might refer to Jude a few times this morning. But just go over it. It's only 3 or 4 pages over in your Bibles. And you maybe could keep your finger in there because we will be going back there. And look at what Jude says just before the book of Revelation in verses 3 and 4. There's only one chapter, so I don't need to talk about a chapter. Verses 3 and 4 of Jude. Look at what he says. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. That sounds very similar, doesn't it? Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Just also remember that phrase, who turned the grace of God into lewdness. That will be very relevant later on. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. In Matthew 7, the Lord talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he's talking to the elders from Ephesus, he warns them about teachers who will come in amongst them to cause disruption and destruction. These false teachers, first of all, their behavior is marked by deception. Deception. We need to be so careful. It's true in the church. It's true in your own individual walk with the Lord and the things that you do in your Christian lives. So much of what is called Christianity today is deceptive, sadly. Deceptive. We need to be so careful. But then it's also marked by destruction. The word destruction appears in various forms four times in these first three verses. But he says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, destruction to you and me sounds like, you know, something that's there and then you completely wipe it out and it's gone forever. That's not what he really means. It does mean to destroy utterly, but in the New Testament, this word destruction doesn't mean that something is annihilated. We need to be so careful on this because this is one of the false teachings that's out there, where people say that when it talks about sinners who are ready for destruction and all of that, that means that they'll be annihilated, they won't exist anymore, they won't be punished, there's no such thing as hell, etc., etc. Well, the word doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean a loss of existence or a loss of being. It means ruin. It means a loss of well-being, not a loss of being. And for a sinner who ends up in hell, that will be the case, won't it? They won't have been annihilated, they won't have lost their being, as it were, but boy, they will have lost their well-being. They will be ruined. That's what it really means. And so you can see the idea here. The heresies, that just means, it actually just means choices. These teachers are willfully and deliberately choosing to teach false teaching. They probably know the truth. They've probably been exposed to the truth, but they are choosing to preach destructive heresies. Heresies that will ruin the true people of God and ruin those who need to know the truth, who are not yet saved. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 tells us the source of all this. He talks about those who give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We need to be clear on this. This is not just people coming along who don't quite understand the word of God. This is people who, with demonic empowerment, I really do mean that, demonic empowerment, are seeking to come in amongst the people of God and destroy them. That, for one reason, is why this is such a solemn and serious passage. We need to be on guard. Deception, destruction. This was a hard one for Peter to write about, I suppose. Look at what he says. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Denial. Peter knew all about that. But for one night only. What this means is that these are people who deny the Lord and keep on denying the Lord and always deny the Lord. That's the tense of the verb. They refuse him, they reject him. Peter, thank God, it was for one night only. They are professing Christians, I suspect. They say that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're even told that they will say that the Lord has bought them. That's an interesting expression. This chapter is going to prove to us that these people were never ever saved in the first place. Be careful in this chapter. Some will teach you that this proves that these people were saved, but because they brought in this false teaching, they lost their salvation. A Christian cannot lose his salvation, a true Christian. So they were never saved in the first place. And although they might have for a time been willing to acknowledge Christ as the Redeemer, not their Redeemer, but their Redeemer, they refused, we're told here, to acknowledge his Lordship. They deny the supreme authority. That's what that word means. There's a word in the New Testament, kurios in the Greek, which is usually used for Lord. But this word here only pops up three times. It's a very, very strong word. In Greek, it meant really a despot. A dictator, you could say. A master. And of course, the Lord Jesus isn't a despot or a dictator. But the point that Peter is making is this. If they are truly saved, they will acknowledge the Lord Jesus' supreme authority over their lives. And these people wouldn't. They deny him. They maybe deny his deity. Maybe they deny his sinlessness. Maybe they deny his eternity or his miracles or his resurrection. Denying the fundamental truths, in particular, false teaching so often is about denying the Lordship of Christ and who he really is and what he has done. We're not talking here really about people who have different views on prophecy or different views on, you know, creation and the flood and all those kind of things. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people, we're told, who deceive and preach destructive teaching and they deny the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What then in verse 2 is the effect of their behaviour? Well, unsurprisingly, first of all, at the end of verse 1, we're told that they bring on themselves swift destruction. That word swift isn't really the idea of quickly, it's the idea of impending. So they're doing all this false teaching, they're talking all of this false truth about the Lord Jesus, they're denying him, they're deceiving the people of God, and their judgment is pending. Self-inflicted destruction. But it does have an effect on others. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, if in verse 1 we've seen three types of behavior, now in verse 2 there are two different ways that are contrasted. Many, it says, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. First of all, many will follow their destructive ways. Peter had said back in verse 16 of chapter 1 that him and the other apostles, the other disciples, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. But here are people now who are taken in by these false teachers and they follow their destructive ways. They're going to yield to the false teachers and their teaching. Why is that? And this is where this message gets a bit tricky. Because when you delve deep into what that expression destructive ways means, it actually is talking about excesses of every kind. And in particular, uncleanness and immorality. Do you remember I told you to remember that word in Jude, lewdness? That's kind of an old-fashioned word. We might talk a different way. We might talk about sensuality. Many will follow their destructive ways. These false teachers were marked by unrestrained, debauched behavior and habitual sexual immorality. And you wouldn't need to go too far on YouTube to discover false teachers in the so-called Christian church who will tell you this, that the grace of God means that I and you can live as we please. Their preaching, therefore, will have an overemphasis on love and forgiveness. Oh, God loves you, and whatever you've done, whatever I've done, however far I fall away from him, he'll accept me. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true. We know that. But they'll never talk about separation from sin. And they'll never talk about being consecrated wholly to God. And they'll never talk about being in the fear of God. And these false teachers, well, many followed their destructive ways. And I dread to think, if you think about that idea of unrestrained sexual immorality and behaviour, I dread to think what that actually looked like in reality. But that's what it was. And so many people must have been spoilt emotionally, physically, romantically, relationally, by the impact of the teaching of these false teachers. Another reason to steer clear of anything you see or hear that doesn't ring true from the Word of God. But a second effect, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Destructive ways here are contrasted with the way of truth. These false teachers, we're told in verse 15, have forsaken the right way. And because of that, it means that the true way, the way of truth, God's way, is blasphemed. It's spoken evilly about. People make fun of Christ and Christianity and the truth of God. And again, we know about that, don't we? That word, the way, is used over and over in the book of Acts to describe the early Christians. They were of the way. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says that in order to be in the kingdom of God, we must enter through the narrow gate and be on the narrow way. But these false teachers have a very wide gate, and they say, and again, I know there's a ring of truth to this, but it's not quite the whole story of the gospel. They say, "Oh, just come as you are." And never mention repentance. And never mention being broken in the presence of God about your sin. And say, "Well, just sign this little card and that's you into heaven." A very wide gate. In amongst all the doom and gloom, just think of this for a moment. What a beautiful expression that is, the way of truth. The way of truth. Aren't you glad if you're saved this morning that you are on the way of truth? It's only used twice more in the Bible, and I really enjoyed this. We haven't got time to delve into this in detail, but I really enjoyed it. Genesis 24, do you remember Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac, his son? And he finds Rebekah. And the unnamed servant says this, after he'd found Rebekah. He says, "And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord who had led me in the way of truth." It led him to worship the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 30, David says, "I have chosen the way of truth." He knew that it was a choice that he had made to be in the way of truth. The way of truth leads us to worship. The way of truth is a choice that we make day by day as believers. Let us not live lives that cause the way of truth to be blasphemed, on the other hand. Let us be governed by the first two there that we looked at. So, we've had three things about their destructive behaviour in verse 1. Deception, destruction, denial. We've contrasted these two ways in verse 2. Now in verse 3, we discover that there is one chief motivation for their behaviour. Look at what it says, verse 3. "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." The motivation behind their false teaching and all that they're doing and all that they're getting involved in is covetousness. Covetous for money. Think about that in a moment. Covetous, we've already thought about this, for that sensuality. For feeding the flesh with sexual pleasure. Greed, avarice, covetousness. That is the sphere in which the false teaching is done. They are covetous and greedy. It's a big theme in the Bible, isn't it? Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they were priests in it for what they could get out of it. Balaam, that prophet, the false prophet, He loved, we're told in verse 15 of this chapter, the wages of unrighteousness. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5 about men who suppose that godliness is great gain. And these false teachers are just like all those examples. They're in it for what they can get out of it. Covetousness and greed. And look at what it causes them to do. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. It just means they'll buy and sell you. They'll make merchandise from you. Or it means they'll take advantage of you. And again, Jude has something to say about this in verse 16. He says about these false teachers, flattering people to gain advantage. They'll use deceptive words. It really means made up words. They'll make up things that suit their purposes. And again, you wouldn't need to go too far on your TV or on YouTube or on your phone or Instagram or whatever to find people who will say, these are, I had intended at one stage in this message to show you or give you some real life examples, but maybe that we'll do that another time because we need to know these things. But people who will say to you on the TV or on your phone with deceptive words, send me $50. 50 euro, whatever it is. And I will send you this blessed bottle of water. And your life and your health, we laugh and I understand that, but it's actually desperate. Your life will be transformed. They're just making it up. They're not getting it from the scriptures. It's all about covetousness. It's all about feeding their flesh. And when you delve into these people, you discover they have a jet that flies them around the world worth millions of dollars, and a mansion and all the rest of it. That word deceptive there in verse 3 is the word from which we get our word plastic. Isn't that interesting? They are plastic words. They just make them up. What did Paul say again when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and talking about how much he had enjoyed his time with them? I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That's the way it should be, isn't it? So if you want to test false teachers today, we have learnt from these first 2.5 verses that these are some of the questions you need to ask. Are they being deceptive? Are they preaching destructive heresies? Are they denying the Lord? Are there lots and lots of people, far more than that term, the narrow way, implies? Are there lots and lots of people who are following them and being sucked in by their deception? Is God's truth being blasphemed? Is it a money-making racket? Is it a smooth-tongued sales pitch? We need to be so careful. We need to put things to the test. And you might say, you know, sitting there, well, you know, that's okay in these mega churches and mega ministries and the stuff you see online. We understand that. But is that really going to affect us in glory? Well, you know, I tell you quite honestly, that is one of the things that your elders are responsible for. Mm-hmm. And I can remember a couple of times in the time that I have been here in the assembly, not recently, but quite a long time ago, I can remember a couple of times where one of us has received a phone call and been told, now, so-and-so, we don't know who they are, but we're told their name, so-and-so is moving around among churches in this area. And they're teaching falsehood. So be on guard. That's good when churches are able to talk to each other like that, isn't it? But it is out there. And as I always say to people about what is going on with your elders, there's far more going on than you know. Because so much of it is just between us and the Lord. But in your individual life, you need to be so careful. So careful. But then in the next section, we're told from verses, the middle of verse 3 to the middle of verse 10, that not only is their behaviour destructive, but their judgment is absolutely definite. Their judgment is definite. We mustn't be afraid to declare this, brothers and sisters. We mustn't be afraid to declare that for sin and for sinners, and in the context of what we're thinking about this morning, false teaching, that there is a definite judgment. Look at what it says, the second half of verse 3. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, without going into this in too much detail, really what's going on here is that the judgment, or it really means the sentence that God passes against them and their ultimate destruction, remember their eternal ruin, their loss of well-being, it's seen as a living thing. Because we might look at these false teachers and we might think, well, nothing's being done about them. But the sentence that God has passed upon them, remember a sentence that was passed way back in the Garden of Eden upon the devil and all his followers, it's seen as a living thing. It's not been idle, he says. It's as if that sentence of death because of sin and falsehood is waiting to pounce. It's not been idle. And it does not slumber. Their destruction does not slumber. It's ready to fall. It's awake and expectant. And in the meantime, the false teachers are actively accumulating more and more wrath against themselves from God. But they will be sentenced and they will be destroyed. And to prove that point, Peter uses three case studies from the Old Testament. Now, if we were doing a couple more messages on this, we could look at each of these case studies in much more detail. I'm just going to tell you a few things about each one, and you can do your own homework on them. Three case studies. Now, one thing to notice, it's important to notice these things when you're reading your Bible. You will notice, I hope, that when you get to verse 4, there isn't a full stop until you get to halfway through verse 10. Now, someone will come to me afterwards and say, well, in my version, I don't know whether they had full stops in Greek, but it is actually, in the original, one big, long, continuous sentence. Beginning with 4 in verse 4 and ending with authority in verse number 10. And it contains 4 pairs of contrasts. Again, these are the kind of things we need to look for when we're studying our Bibles. Look at it. I'm just going to read through this really, really quickly and show you these contrasts. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but, so there's the first one, if and but cast them down to hell and so on. Here's the second contrast, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and but. And then look at verse 6. If I can find it. Yes. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot. So there's the third contrast. And. And then the fourth contrast is in verse number 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And then and. To reserve the unjust and the punishment of sin. And that is how you really break down this little passage. It's quite straightforward. 3 case studies, 4 contrasts. We'll look at the 3 case studies and then think a little bit more about the 4th contrast at the end. Now, you've heard enough teaching, most of you, to know that the New Testament tells us that as Christians, we have got 3 great enemies. The world, doesn't mean planet Earth, of course, it means the world system all around us that is against God. The world, the flesh, these bodies of ours that want to act against God and his law. They want to be fed by sin and wickedness, as we've been thinking already. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think that all 3 of them are here in these 3 case studies. Now watch this with me, please. Case study number 1 in verse 4 is the angels who sinned. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, there's different views on this. Some say that it's the sin of Lucifer, the original sin of Lucifer, when he, being an angel of God, the son of the morning, one of God's servant angels. Well, we know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that he rose up against God in pride, and he was cast out of heaven because of that pride. He wanted to be like the Most High, and he was cast out of heaven with, according to Revelation chapter 12, possibly a third of the angels. So I suspect that he's talking about that sin of the angels. God did not spare the angels who sinned, those who sided with Lucifer. Some think it could be the sin of the angels, the sons of God, as they're called in Genesis chapter 6, the beginning of Genesis 6, when the sons of God, another term for angels, came down and they married and had relations with human women. But it seems to me more logical that the first option would be correct, the original sin of Lucifer and those angels. Now, if that's what it is, think about it this way. Think about the impact of one sin. The impact of one sin. This chapter teaches us, and these case studies teach us, that sin is so serious. Pride, God didn't spare them. So this is the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, three enemies, this is the devil. And the impact of one sin meant that Adam and Eve were tempted and sinned, and the fall came in, the impact of another one sin. Sin is punished. They were cast down to hell. They were committed into, it's better to translate that as pits of darkness. Their sentence is guaranteed. They're reserved for judgment, we read. Remember what that is? That's the lake of fire. The lake of fire, remember, was made for the devil and his angels. God did not spare the angels. And when we get to case study number 2 and 3 about Noah and Lot, you'll discover that Noah and Lot were saved. They were rescued. But you know as well as I do that there is no salvation for fallen angels. So we don't read about the angels being saved. The contrast here is between them not being spared and them being cast down to hell. God's salvation is for human beings on planet Earth. Wherever they end up, whatever planet they end up going to. I say it categorically this morning. God's salvation is for human beings on earth. Praise God that we're included in that. Mm-hmm. Case study number 2. The ancient world and Noah. Verse 5. The ancient world was not spared by God, we read. That's the first part of the contrast. It was not spared by God. Just as the angels who sinned were not spared. Now, we won't take time to think about it, but remember, if we've already thought about the impact of one sin, when you think about the flood in the ancient world, what does that teach us? It teaches about the impact of a world of sin on a world of sinners, doesn't it? Couldn't get more of a contrast than that. One sin and a world of sin and a world of sinners. So if the first one was the devil, this is the world, the flesh and the devil, this is the world. And God punished the whole world in a cataclysmic event, the flood. But he saved Noah, just one of 8 people, that family. Righteous Noah, God saved him. He was separate from the world. He wasn't polluted by the world. He found grace in the sight of the Lord. And we're told here that he was a preacher of righteousness. I think when you read in the letter of Jude, we discover that Enoch, who was Noah's great-grandfather, I think, Enoch prophesied that God's judgment was coming against the whole ungodly world. Then Noah started building his ark, and he preached righteousness. He said to the people around him, look, you can't go living like this. God has standards that he's never going to deviate from. So you can mock me as much as you want, you can imagine Noah saying to them. You can ask me as many times as you want, well, what is this rain that you talk about, because we've never seen it before. You can disbelieve me as much as you want, but there is a flood coming. And what a day it must have been when, as we read in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16, listen to this, these are beautiful words. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. That's good, isn't it? High above the earth. The Lord saved Noah and his family, and he judged all the rest. What are they called here? The world of the ungodly. Now remember this. The rain fell on Noah and his family just as much as it fell on everybody else. So there's a sense in which, this is a bit technical, but there's a sense in which Noah and his family weren't saved from the judgment of God. They were saved through the judgment of God. They were lifted above that judgment, but they were still on the water. The water was still having an impact on them. They were saved through the judgment of God. And isn't it wonderful to think, as we think of that, again, trying to put a little positive note in amongst all the doom and gloom of this passage, isn't it wonderful to think that Christ, our ark, has endured the judgment for us? There is therefore, Romans 8 verse 1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, safely in the ark, in Christ, in the place of safety. And then case study number 3, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. We discover in this contrast, in verses 6 and 7 and 8, that there was also no leniency for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude talks about other cities in the area as well. Verse 6 says that they were turned into ashes. They were condemned to destruction. A sentence was passed that meant those cities would be utterly ruined. And they were made an example of, we're told in verse 6. They were made an example of to those who afterward would live ungodly. Or maybe a better way to translate it is this. They were made an example of the judgment that is coming on anyone who is ungodly. But Lot, righteous Lot, 3 times we're told in these verses that he was righteous. He, just like Noah and his family in the flood, Lot was rescued. Now it's very interesting, if you know anything about the history of Lot, and again, this would take a whole message to go through it properly, but if you know anything about the history of Lot, it's very interesting that he's described 3 times as righteous Lot. And I think the reason he's described as righteous Lot is to remind us that Lot wasn't rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah because he deserved it. He was rescued because deep within his soul, despite all the bad decisions he had made, number one of which was to go and live in Sodom and Gomorrah, he did believe in the one true God, and he was righteous therefore. And old Uncle Abraham was praying for him, interceding for him in Genesis 18. Lord, if you find 50 righteous people in the city, will you not destroy it? And Abraham went right down to 10. And God couldn't find 10 righteous people in the city. And so he destroyed the city. Lot was righteous, but he wasn't living the pilgrim life of separation that Noah and Abraham lived. But he was righteousness. He was righteous. We're told in verse 8 that he hated the filthy conditions around him. It tortured and tormented his righteous soul. So he was spared, but the cities weren't. Why not? Well, because of the filthy conduct of the wicked, we're told in verse 7, and because of their lawless deeds in verse 8. This now is the flesh, isn't it? The devil, case study number 1, the angels who sin. The world, case study number 2. The impact of one sin, case study number 1. The impact of a world of sin and a world of sinners, of judgment. This is the flesh. And this is now something else. This is not the impact of one sin. And it's not the impact of sin on a world of sinners, but it's the impact of one particular sin. One particular sin. 20 times in our Bibles. Sodom and Gomorrah are used as a warning, a dreadful, solemn warning against the sin of homosexuality. And again, when you go back into those expressions, the filthy conduct of the wicked in verse 7, their lawless deeds in verse 8, you put that together with what Jude says in verse 7 of his letter about Sodom and Gomorrah, the people in it, it says, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. All that put together really gives the idea of a sin which is contrary to nature. Strange flesh. Romans chapter 1, of course, we know well, talks about that as well. A big, stark warning against such ungodly behaviour. It is abhorrent to God. It is against creation. It is against his will. And so we might ask, why was Lot there? Why did Lot end up in a place like that that was filled with homosexuality? Well, when you boil it all down, Lot thought he could make a difference. Abraham had taken him to Egypt in Genesis 12. When you read in Genesis 13 that Abraham and Lot got so rich that their flocks were tripping over each other and they had to separate, Lot chose a place that looked just like Egypt. A well-watered plain, we're told, which was later reduced to ashes. And we're told here in verse 8 that he settled down in Sodom. And he thought he could influence the people. He became a judge at the gate. It really means he became a local politician. And he thought that him and his righteousness could influence the people for good. But he actually had very little influence. There weren't even 10 people in the city who were righteous, and so God destroyed it. Abraham praying under the tree at Mamre outside his tent and interceding with God had far more influence because Abraham was a man in fellowship with God. Lot and his place in the city and his politics had no influence at all, really. And it reminds me of this, as believers, and I am thinking especially of politics, but there's other areas it applies to. Remember this, we are not asked to work within the system, to change the system, because the system is, and always has been, and always will be, totally corrupt. And even though he was righteous, when the angels came, he found it hard to leave. The angels had to grab his hand and pull him out of the city. We're told that he lingered. Lot chose to live in such a place. We shouldn't choose to live in such a place. We shouldn't. I know that sometimes circumstances mean that we have no choice, but sometimes I wonder about that. We say we have no choice. But with God on our side, normally there is actually a choice. To stay pure and faithful and keep away from all of that abhorrent sin to God. The overall point is this: God spared him as he had spared Noah. Which brings us, with our time long gone, to the fourth pair of contrasts. And we will look at this for a couple of minutes because it's just so beautiful. If all this is true, the angels were not spared, Noah and Lot were spared, the world in the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah in the fire were not spared. If all this is true, Peter writes as he gets towards the end of this big long sentence, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Praise God for that.
Amen.
And we'll think of the first half in a minute. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, there's the flesh again, in the lust of uncleanness, there's the world again, that does describe the world in Noah's day, the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority, there's the devil again, he despised the authority of God and rose up against him. He's talking about the false teachers again. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. That's the false teachers. And it's as if this first half of the chapter comes back full circle, and Peter says to us again, don't you worry about them. They will get their comeuppance. On the day of judgment, verse 9, amongst other things that it's doing, is summarising the unchangeable principles of God, that the unjust are reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. The word reserved, it really means they're kept. God is keeping them for the day of judgment. Now just note that for a moment, because we'll come back to that. But isn't it brilliant? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, as he did for Noah and for Lot? We really do need to trust his know-how. He will deliver us. Rescue and deliverance from what, you might ask? Well, of course, you were rescued from the eternal consequences of your sin on the day that you trusted Christ as your Saviour. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about rescuing the godly, those who are already devout believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to deliver us out of temptation. In the New King James it says temptations, but it's actually singular. And it's a word that's used for both the trials that we fall into, the tests that are sent from God, if you like. James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But it's a word that's also used about the temptations that come our way to sin, caused by the world and the flesh and the devil. Again, James chapter 1. And in the context, I think it's talking about a big deliberate attack of the enemy with the intention of destroying us. That's been the context of this whole section, hasn't it? And I think that's what he's talking about. In the first letter, it was all about persecution. What does Peter say in persecution? Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But here it's the temptation to fall into dreadful sin, maybe to listen to these false teachers and go their way and our testimony to be affected. But it's true of all trials and temptations, whether they're trials that God sends or whether they're temptations that we fall into, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Aren't you glad? There is daily deliverance from temptation. Proverbs 1 verse 33, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I am really rushing through this, as you can tell. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 12. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A wonderful promise of daily deliverance from temptation. Temptation will come. God will put a boundary on its intensity, and he'll provide me with a way of escape. But this is where I really wanted to get to, and you're going to have to think about this more and more over your dinner and over your snooze this afternoon. Here it is. There's daily deliverance from temptation, but praise God, there is eternal deliverance from temptation. Think about it. The flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire there, what were they? They were cataclysmic and catastrophic interventions of God into world history in judgment. But it wasn't the final judgment. The world carried on. God carried on dealing with the people of the world. It does show us how serious sin is and how necessary sin is. But God gave them a fresh start. But one day, he will intervene in judgment again. For the final time. Chapter 3 is going to tell us all about that. And according to 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. And also according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. According to those verses and many others, when his wrath and judgment falls upon the world, we will not be here. John's already talked to us about it. Whether it is that the Lord comes today and the whole lot of us who are saved go, raptured to be with him forever, or whether it is that one by one One by one we go into the grave and into heaven. When God's wrath and judgment falls in that tribulation period, praise God, we will not be here. Now here's where we finish. Here's where we finish. Remember, we've seen that these people were reserved for judgment. Kept, it means kept for judgment. What had Peter said in his first letter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. It's the same word. Same word. Oh, the false teachers might have judgment reserved for them, but you have an inheritance, Christian, reserved for you that cannot be taken away. Aren't you glad? Because I am. And we know why he can do it. Why he can give us that promise. Because there was another cataclysmic intervention in judgment in time before the end of the world, and it was at the place called Calvary. And now if you are saved, you are safely in that ark and your inheritance is reserved. There is no punishment reserved because the punishment fell on him. What a wonderful salvation we have. How careful we need to be. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in these things, Lord. They're hard things to talk about, but we pray that we will not avoid them in our lives, that we will not avoid them in our conversations, that we will not avoid them in our prayers. We pray, Father, that we'll be serious about these things and that we'll be on guard and watching for false teaching and falsehood. Lord, just preserve us and keep us, we pray. Keep the evil one away from us today, we ask. And be with us as we go home now. We thank you for fellowship together. We thank you for being able to worship the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for him once again. In his precious name. Amen.